Let's ask God's help as we come to look at his word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you do speak to us, that you have not remained silent. We thank you, O God, that you are a God who communicates, that you have made us in your image so that we can understand something of what you are saying. Help us, O Lord, this day to hear and to apply and to grow. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we began looking at this letter that James wrote, it says he wrote it to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now those that James was writing to were Christians. He refers to them as 12 tribes, and that probably means that they had been Jews, but they had now turned to faith in Christ. And it says they were scattered abroad, most likely in the context of this letter, that means they had to get out of Jerusalem because they were persecuted. So James's message to these Christians who were suffering, and James's message to us, to you and me today, is this: it is, be genuine. That's what he states explicitly there at the end of the first chapter in verse 26. He says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Or if you wanted to put that in other words, what he's saying there is, look, if you don't control the way you speak, whether you speak to others or about others, then you're not genuine. He goes on in verse 27 and says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Or again, if you wanted to put that in other words, he's saying, a genuine Christian looks like this, not just to other people, but he looks like this to God. The genuine Christian is one who is keen to put himself out to help those that are vulnerable, and he is one who lives a holy life which is different from the world around about him. So they're just three ways that he specifies there how we speak and how we care for others and how we live a holy life. They're just three ways that James says we show that we are genuine. And in this letter he goes on to talk about lots and lots of ways that we're going to come to, which talk about how, as Christians, we can show that we are genuine. He's going to point out many different ways, and he begins with the hardest of all. Well, I think it's the hardest of all. The first, I think the most important way that James takes up, that you and I can demonstrate our genuineness as Christians, is how we handle it when we're getting a hard time. There's nothing that comes close to proving how genuine we are in our faith than how we conduct ourselves in a time of trial. And that's the first thing that James takes up. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. These Christians that he was writing to were going through a hard time. They had been scattered abroad, probably because they were being persecuted. Most likely they had had to flee from Jerusalem and its surrounds because the Jews who hadn't become Christians were giving them a hard time. And this is the first matter that James takes up when he's talking about the genuine Christian. And essentially what James is saying here is, says, look, when trouble comes, don't see it as a problem so much as an opportunity. And in fact, that's basically what he's saying with regard to all the circumstances. There's lots and lots of different circumstances that James is going to be addressing in this letter, and that's basically what he's saying about all of these circumstances. He wants you and me to see all of our circumstances as opportunities to practice genuine Christianity. That's because genuine doesn't happen in a vacuum. You can't be genuine sitting by yourself at home, never interacting with others, or never interacting with what's going on in your life. Genuine occurs when you interact with what or who's going on in your life. Genuine comes out in how you interact with the people and the circumstances in your life. You can't be genuine in a vacuum. The first of those circumstances that James takes up that proves the genuineness of our faith is when everything's going wrong. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And then he uses a really, really important word. It's the word testing. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now that word testing means proving. It means proving something to be genuine. Peter uses the same word in our other reading in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is also writing to Christians who are scattered abroad. These may have been the same ones that James was writing to, though Peter wrote his letter about 15 years after James. And these Christians were still suffering when Peter wrote to them 15 or so years later. And Peter's able to say there in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And then he goes on and says, 1 Peter 1 verse 7, he says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that word genuineness that he uses there, 1 Peter 1 verse 7, because that's exactly the same word that James uses, writing probably to the same people 15 years before, only in James it's translated as testing. James speaks about the testing of your faith. Peter talks about the genuineness of your faith, but it's the same word. Both Peter and James are deeply concerned that as Christians we are genuine about our Christianity. Both Peter and James recognise that if we're going to be genuine about our Christianity, the first, the most important, and the hardest way that's going to come out is when our faith is tested, when nothing's going right in our life. And here's the really weird thing. And both James and Peter are into weird. They both come out with one of the weirdest statements in the Bible. In Peter, it's this. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. In James, it is this. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And you read that and you think, what is it with them? I mean, nothing's going wrong in my life, everything's going wrong, but be happy, just be happy. I mean, that's just weird. How can being happy or joyful or rejoicing when nothing is going right in my life possibly help me to be a more genuine Christian? I mean, I find it hard enough to be joyful when everything's going wrong. I find it really hard just to be nothing, let alone joyful, when everything and everyone is against me. But if you're like that too, then don't give up. Think through what James is saying here about how I can turn gloom into gladness. I thought long and hard before I wrote that because I really want to know. I'm really listening here myself. James says, gloom to gladness is a matter of three simple truths. outlook, outworking, and outcome. He's saying the outcome for you depends upon the outworking, how you go about it. And he says how you go about it will depend upon your outlook, how you actually see it. So let's work our way through that. First of all, outlook. Your and my outlook, what we're encouraged to do is to have this outlook when everything's going wrong in our life. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy. Okay, I know as well as anyone that sounds impossible. And we'll look at in a moment how and why it could be possible. For the moment, let me just state it as boldly and as boldly as James states it there. Count it all joy. I want you to think about that word, count. Basically, it means to value, to evaluate. How you see something depends largely upon how you value it, how you evaluate it. Let me give you an example. On my day off, one of the things I like to do is get out in the garden. When I get out in the garden, I am continually breaking and tearing and ripping and splitting my fingernails. I can't work out in the garden without another piece of nail breaking off. That's why I keep them so short. People think I bite them. I don't. They just break off in the garden. That doesn't particularly worry me because I don't value my fingernails highly, probably not as highly as I should. On the other hand, I was once involved in premarital counselling with a young couple. This was years ago, so please don't look at anyone here. And I asked as I do, you know, what sort of trials have you been through individually and how have you faced those in your life? That's important because as a couple, they're going to face trials together. So it's important that they think through how they've been facing them individually and how they're going to face them together. And the young lady replied that only the day before she had been devastated because she'd broken a nail. Okay, she was a bride-to-be. She wanted to look her best. I understand. I think. But obviously the way she saw a broken fingernail was different from the way I saw it because she put a different value on it. How you see something depends largely upon what value you put on it. Now, as Christians, we get a whole new set of values. When you become a Christian, you have to reevaluate everything in your life. Paul spoke about this when he became a Christian over there in Philippians. He says, suddenly I had to reevaluate everything in my life. He uses this same word that James uses here. He uses the word count. Let me translate it as reevaluate so you get my meaning. This is what Paul said in James. He said, what things were gain to me, these I have reevaluated. I count them as loss for Christ. Yet indeed I have reevaluated all things. I count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He says, I have reevaluated them and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. So for Paul, when he became a Christian, suddenly everything looked entirely different because he had a new way of looking at things. He had reevaluated everything in his life. And he saw those things as now having a different value. And that's what James is saying here. He's saying, look, when it comes to the hard things in life that you go through in life, then reevaluate them. Try and look at them differently. James is saying, look, when things are going wrong in your life, you can see that as the end of the world and maybe everything is doom and gloom. That's a fairly normal way to react when everything goes wrong in your life. That's the way I tend to react when everything goes wrong in my life. I just see it as rubbish. But what if I could see it differently? What if, instead of seeing it as a cause for despair, I saw in it a cause for joy? Wouldn't that be something? A lot depends upon our values in life. What do you value most in life? Warren Wiersbe gives some good examples. He says, if we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, then trials will make us bitter and not better. It all depends upon what we value most. When we have the right values, it is possible. I'm not saying it's easy. It is hard. It is hard for me. But it is possible to turn our trials from gloom to gladness. You think of Jesus. Consider him. That's what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 12. Consider him. He faced the worst trial that he could possibly face. He faced a worse trial than you and I could ever face. He faced a trial so severe that he, the Son of God, pleaded with his Heavenly Father, please, Father, take this away from me. I don't want to go through this. But when it wasn't taken away from him, how did he face it? The worst trial that a human being could possibly face. Consider him, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. Jesus saw the cross. He knew what it entailed. But he also saw the joy that it would bring to hundreds of thousands of redeemed sinners. And that for Jesus changed everything. His outlook turned from gloom to gladness. Okay, that's what we're aiming for. I've just stated that that is to be our outlook. But how do you get that outlook? That brings us to outworking. According to James, it depends upon something that you know. He says, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. There's something you need to know, he says. Now, there are three words he uses that I really want you to take note of. In verses 2 and 3, those three words are these. They are trials, testing, and patience. Trials, testing, and patience. You actually get the same three words down in verse 12, but they're translated differently. Down in verse 12, you get temptation, which is the same as the word trials, and you get approved, which is the same as the word testing, and you get endure or endurance, which is the same as the word patience. You also get those three words in two other passages that are put on the back of your sheet there, in the passage in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 9 that we read before, and also another passage in Romans chapter 5. But again, they get translated slightly differently. We'll look at some of those as we go through them. Now, those three words, trials, testing and patience, if you know those three words and what they really are all about, you have the key to turning gloom into gladness. If I could give you my own personal testimony, it's this. I'm afraid this is a negative one. The reason I so often, too often, get stuck in gloom is because I forget what these words mean, or at least what they're all about. I know their dictionary meaning. I mean, I can Google it if I want to know what they mean. But if I don't know what they mean in here, in my heart, then I get bogged down in gloom. Let's have a look at each one and how knowing what they're about helps us work through these things to turn gloom into gladness. First of all, trials. Trials are the hard things that happen to you in your life. The same word is translated temptation down there in verse 12. Temptations are slightly different. Temptations come from within. Temptations make our life hard because of what we feel on the, or what comes from within us. Trials, on the other hand, are about circumstances. They're about the hard things that we struggle with because of our outward circumstances. they can be difficult events in our lives, or they can be difficult people. They're the two most common ones. Now we'll look at how we deal with temptations when we get to verse 12, which isn't going to be today. But today we're looking at trials. We're looking at the hard things that come at us from outside. And James wants us to understand three things about our trials. Number one, trials are inevitable. You will be tried. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Notice he says when, he doesn't say if. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Paul said when he was revisiting the churches in Asia, he'd been there and he was on his way back, and he was trying to encourage them. This is what he said to encourage them. He said, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Don't think it's strange when you are tried. When trials come, I think, why is this happening? This is so strange. Peter says later on over there, 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, do not think it strange when the fiery trial comes to try you as though some strange thing happens to you. It isn't if, it is when. Secondly, James says our trials are varied. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Literally, that is trials of all shades. Or actually, literally, it's trials of all colours. The trials you go through may be quite different from the ones you went through yesterday or last year or that others go through in their lives. Some of those trials come upon us just because we're human. We suffer things like sickness and accidents and disappointments and seeming tragedies in our lives. Some of those trials come because friends let us down or they betray us. Some trials come simply because we are Christians and we're given a hard time because we are Christians. Trials come for all sorts of reasons and non-reasons for that matter. Trials come in all shapes and sizes. And the third thing that James is telling us here is that trials are mostly unexpected. You cannot predict them. Mostly. My brethren, count it all joy, he says, when you fall into various trials. The idea of fall into them. You know, you're walking along, not thinking about anything bad's going to happen, and suddenly you trip up and you fall. You didn't see it coming. You didn't even know there was an obstacle there, and boom, you've fallen over. The Bible uses that word when it talks about Paul's trip to Rome on the ship in Acts chapter 27, and it says the ship hit a shoal, stuck fast, and began to break up. It hit a shoal, it's the same word, it fell into a shoal. Now the sailors weren't expecting to find a shoal just there. I mean, if they had expected it, they would have gone round it or away from it. It was entirely unexpected. And that's the thing about the shoals we hit in life. Most of them are unexpected. So we're talking about trials that are unexpected, varied, inevitable. How can these horrible, unexpected, varied, inevitable trials of our life become a cause for joy? And the first way that James tells us they can become a cause for joy is because they are part of God's genuine testing of our faith. By genuine testing, I mean testing the genuineness of our faith. And that's the word that James uses there in verse 3, where he calls it testing. You get the same word down there in verse 12, only there it is translated approved. When something is put to the test, you are proving it. If it passes the test, it is approved. Blessed is the man who endures trials, for when he has been approved, God puts our faith to the test. He proves that faith, and then that faith proves to be genuine. It is approved. That's the idea. In 1 Peter chapter 1, as we saw before, that word testing is translated as genuineness. And in Romans chapter 5, again, it's translated there slightly differently. It's translated as character. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says that tribulations reveal a man's character, or literally his proven character. Now, in each of those four passages, you've got the same word. In each case, the Bible is saying we can find joy in our trials because they are proving the genuineness of our faith. Trials are God's means of genuine testing what we profess to believe. God doesn't send us trials to wear us down. Sometimes we think that, don't we? Sometimes I think that. God doesn't send us trials to doubt that we are genuine, but he sends us trials to show areas that we are genuine in, and also to reveal areas where we need to be more genuine. So Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. He says, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found." I don't know if you're familiar with the cartoon strip Calvin and Hobbes. Some of you would know it. Calvin's this horrible little boy. Precocious little boy, sorry. I think that's the word you use nowadays. He's always in trouble. He's always asking his dad and mum these odd questions. And one day they're out for a drive in the country and they cross a bridge and the sign says, "Load limit 10 tons. The engineer comes out in Calvin in the back seat and he says to his dad who's driving, "Dad, how do they know the load limit on bridges is 10 tons? His dad breezily answered, "It's like this, son. They drive bigger and bigger trucks over the bridge until it breaks, and then they weigh the last truck and they rebuild the bridge and they put up the sign." "Oh," says Calvin, "I should have guessed." Calvin's mum immediately turns on his dad and says, "If you don't know the answer, just tell him." But dads, especially engineer-type dads, are supposed to know everything. Now, in fact, God tests us a little bit like that, only not to the point where the bridge breaks. Maybe up to the point where the bridge would almost break, but not beyond. The Bible says that God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tried beyond what you are able, but will, with the trial, also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Yes, God may try you by driving a one-ton truck through your life, and then later on a two-ton truck, and then later on a three-ton truck, right up to 9.9 tons, but he won't drive that 10-ton truck through your life where your bridge breaks. And afterwards, you will know, wow, the grace of God is so wonderful that he's given me at least a 9.9-ton load limit. How cool is that? But then you say, well, what's that all for? I mean, where does it all lead? Because what's the point of simply knowing that I have a 9.9-ton load limit? The point is that it all produces in you active steadfastness. What do I mean by that? Well, if you go through the passages in Scripture that talk about this, in James chapter 1 and verse 3, it is translated patience. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that testing of your faith produces patience." The genuine testing of your faith produces patience. That's what we're talking about. Down in verse 12, that same word is translated as endurance, which is probably a better idea, brings out more the meaning. In Romans chapter 5, it is the same word and it's translated perseverance. "We rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance." So you've got patience, endurance, perseverance. It's all the same word. I think a good translation would be, one of the commentators suggested this, active steadfastness. That's better than patience, I think. Patience can sometimes mean you just grit your teeth and bear it. You just sit back. You're passive. We're not talking about something which is passive here. We're talking about being steadfast, but we are talking about being active in steadfastness. Yes, even under trial. Remember what's happening here. God is testing the genuineness of your faith. You are discovering that you have at least a 9.9-ton faith load limit, or rather, you're discovering that the faith that God has given you, the grace of God within you, is strong even up to the point of 9.9 tons. And you didn't know that before. You doubted God's power. You doubted that he could make you that strong. You thought that the least little breeze would blow you away. But it didn't. God didn't test you beyond what you were able, but he did test you right up to the point where you are able, and you discovered that the grace of God is far more powerfully at work in your life than you had ever imagined. By the grace of God, you are far more able than you ever imagined. God will not allow you to be tried beyond what you are able, but will, with the trial, also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And you've learned something else, something really important. You've learned the blessing of active steadfastness. You've learned that your faith is genuine. This is a characteristic of genuine faith. It doesn't collapse when it is tested. When trials come, we often get to the point where we can't see the point of going on. I am speaking from personal experience. Why should I keep going, we ask ourselves. Why not just give up and run away? That's what Satan whispered to Job. That's what Satan whispers to you, doesn't he? Satan said to Job, why do you keep going, Job? I mean, all this time you've been serving God, where has it got you? Your cattle are dead, your sheep are gone, your camels are dead, your children have all been killed, and now look, you're sick from head to toe. It's only a matter of time before you two are dead. Give up, Job. Just give up. Curse God. Die. Though in Job's case, those words came out of his wife's mouth. Sometimes the hardest trials to bear are when we hear words like that from someone we greatly trust. Curse God, Job. Lie down and die. Curse God and die. But Job persevered. In fact, James, in the last chapter of this book, is going to use as an example. He's going to say, you have heard of the perseverance of Job. You've heard of the active steadfastness of Job. Genuine faith perseveres. It doesn't give up. It doesn't run away. It is perseverance like this that God uses to shape your character. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. He says, we rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces active steadfastness. An active steadfastness, character, genuine tested character. Do you value character? Do you value genuine tested character? The Bible says you should. The Bible says genuine tested character is valuable. Do you value it? If you value genuine tested character, you will want genuine tested character. You will want God to form genuine tested character within you. How will God do this? By trials. Warren Wiersbe says, only by trials. He says, the only way the Lord can develop character in our lives is through trials. That is, the kind of trials that produce in you this kind of active steadfastness. He says, you cannot get active steadfastness like this by reading a book. You can't even get it by listening to this sermon. I can tell you how to get it. I can tell me how to get it. But you and I won't get it simply by listening to me. You won't get it by praying some special prayer whereby you're going to get zapped with active steadfastness, as important as prayer is in this process, and we'll look at that next week. You have to go through difficulties in life and learn to trust God to get the sort of active steadfastness that James is speaking about here. That is the only path to active steadfastness. That is the way God forms in you genuine tested character. You see it in Job. You see it in Joseph. You see it in Moses. You see it in David. You see it in Jesus. Yes, even Jesus. The Bible says Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Consider him, the Bible says. Consider him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Consider him who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Christ, is what the Bible says. Consider Christ, who valued his sufferings as a source of joy. Not in themselves. Jesus didn't rejoice or derive joy just because he suffered. You'd have to be mad to think that just because you suffer, that makes you joyful. But Jesus found joy because his sufferings were the way that genuine tested character was formed in him. And Jesus found joy because his sufferings would lay the foundations for joy for hundreds of thousands of forgiven sinners. And there is another reason that he had joy in his sufferings. He found joy in his sufferings because at the end of it all, he would sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. Which brings us to the last point, and that is outcome. What is the outcome of it all? We began by looking at outlook, counting it all joy, valuing our sufferings as a source of joy. And we then looked at how we work that out. We work it out through trials that prove the genuineness of our faith and lead to active steadfastness. And then we've got to think, where does it all end? Where's it all going? Is it worth it in the end? And yes, it is, because you persevere, and in the end, there are two wonderful outcomes, one for this present life, and one for the life to come. In this life, for our present life, we have seen that our sufferings under God's hand can lead to genuine tested character. James develops that this way. He says down there in verse 4, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the genuine testing of your faith produces active steadfastness." And then he says, "And let active steadfastness have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." He says, look, there is purpose to your sufferings in this life. They are shaping your character. They are making you more genuine. They are forming you perfect and complete. Now, by perfect there, if he's talking about this life, which I think he is, he means mature. Trials help you to grow as a Christian. They help you become a more mature Christian. They help you to become a more genuine Christian. And that's part of the joy that we count in our trials. But there is also the blessing for the life to come. In the life to come, we look forward to becoming really perfect. Not just perfect in the sense of mature. We look forward to becoming perfect. We look forward to the crown of life that the Lord has laid up for those who love him. Down there in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who is actively steadfast in trial, for when he has been genuine tested, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And that's our hope. Now, Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5. He says that we rejoice in tribulations. Why? Well, one result is that it produces genuine tested character. But he says more than that. He says, We look forward to the living hope we have for the life to come. We rejoice in tribulations because we know that tribulation produces active steadfastness, and active steadfastness, genuine tested character, and genuine tested character, hope, and that hope does not disappoint. It's not going to let us down. Events, people in this life will let us down, but that hope which is produced from genuine tested character will not let us down. That's the joy of suffering. I'm preaching this as much to me as you, more to me than you, because I struggle with this. But that's what I'm aiming for. The joy that comes from active steadfastness now, the joy that comes from genuine tested character now, the joy that comes from perfect and complete, mature, lacking nothing, and in the life to come, the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Amen.